Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Acts chapter 20. Follow with me as I read. I'll read verse 17 to kind of set the context and then skip down to verse 28. From Miletus, he, that's the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And then in the next section, Paul begins to rehearse his ministry, the nature of his ministry to them as an example for them. And then he says in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and now we ask again for the help of your Spirit, that we would understand it. It would be deeply rooted in our hearts and in the life of our church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, in October, the elders nominated two men to offices in the church. Paul Faris was nominated as an elder. He's currently serving as a deacon, to be moved over from the diaconate to the eldership. And Charles Hughes was nominated as a deacon. And that was partly in response to feedback that we received from our yearly advisory ballot, and then also our own considerations and prayer about those two men, really, for quite some time, and discussions about them. And so we made that recommendation to you. And we've given the required amount of time for the church to give feedback about these men from the time that they're nominated till the time that we have the election. In fact, we're way past that. We're about a month or more past that allotted time. And so tonight we're going to vote on those nominations. So it's in light of that the pastors felt that this is a good opportunity for us as a church to be reminded of what the New Testament tells us about the office of elder. And so that's what I began to take up last week, and we take up again this evening. And the approach that I'm taking is very simple. I'm just setting before you certain assertions or propositions about eldership, and then demonstrating those from the Scriptures, and then drawing out lessons from them. And we began last week with the first proposition, namely that the office of elder is one of only two offices Christ has established for the local church. And you remember, when we speak of the church universal, the sum of all local churches in the world, there are other offices we could talk about. For example, the office of head. Christ is the head of the church universal, and thus of every local church that's a part of it. The Holy Spirit is the vicar. We could call him the vicar. He's the representative of Christ, sent by Christ to represent him upon earth, animating, giving life to, and governing and directing the churches. And there's also the office of apostle. The apostolic office is a universal church office, which, though there are no longer apostles, that office still functions in the churches through the apostolic word, our New Testament. So these are all universal church offices. But again, our focus is upon each individual local church with this question of local church offices. And this first proposition, again, we considered last week, is that under the umbrella of Christ, the head of the church, through His Spirit, through the apostolic word, ruling all the churches universal, there are two specific offices assigned to the church local, and those two offices are elders and deacons, or elders slash bishops slash pastors, that's one office, and deacons. And we saw this, first of all, that these are the only two offices mentioned in the opening greeting of Paul to the church in Philippi, which is the only greeting in his epistles where he actually mentions the officers of the church, and he only mentions those two offices. We also saw that in those passages where explicit instruction is given in the New Testament about the appointing of offices in the local church, and the qualifications for those offices are given. These are the only two that are mentioned. And then we saw from several passages, we looked at a number of passages, that the terms bishop, elder, and pastor are used interchangeably of one and the same office. In fact, that's true in the text that we just read from. They're told to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. They're referred to as, they're called elders in verse 17. Those elders are told to take heed to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which is the same word, bishops, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God. All three terms used of the same men and the same office. We're not referring to two or three separate offices, but different ways of referring to the same office. And then we began to take up a second proposition, which we come back to this evening. The second proposition is this, that the normal biblical framework for the function of the office of elder is one of plurality in number, parity of authority, and diversity of gift and function. In other words, the biblical norm for the local church, as we see it in the New Testament, is that of more than one elder, a plurality of elders, who are equal in authority, parity, though diverse in gifts and focus in the care and oversight of the church. Diversity. Those are the three key words. Plurality, parity, diversity. Well, we only got so far as to consider the issue of plurality last week, and I sought to demonstrate that the biblical norm is a plurality of elders in a local church. The first line of evidence we looked at was the descriptions that were given of the apostolic churches in the New Testament. Wherever the pastors or elders of a church are mentioned, in the description of a church, there's almost always a plurality of elders. And we looked at a number of examples of that in the New Testament. And then the second line of evidence we saw is that a plurality of elders is also assumed in the apostolic directives that are given to God's people regarding how they are to relate to their pastors. And we saw that in those exhortations and those statements to God's people and commands to God's people, there is an assumption there that there's more than one elder. It almost always uses the plural. Those who have the rule over you. Those who teach the word of God to you. So that's an overview of a lot of material. If you weren't here and say, well, I don't know about some of that. Well, get the lessons, or go to sermon audio. Sorry, get the tapes. Boy, I am really... really back in time, right? But you can go on sermon audio and you can listen to those. And I encourage you to do so if you feel that you're still unclear about that, okay? Well, now we move. We've looked at plurality. The biblical norm is plurality. Now we begin to look at the concept of parity in the eldership. So now we move into new material. Now the word parity basically means equality. And when it's used with reference to the elders, it's the idea that there is an equal share of authority among the elders of the church. Now, it's good to know that among those who believe that the biblical norm is a plurality of elders, there have been different perspectives when it comes to this matter of parity. We see this in Presbyterians and among some Reformed Baptists as well. These are people who are friends of, we would call them friends. We are like-minded in so many different things, and there's an agreement of the necessity or the goal or the norm of a plurality of elders. But there are some who hold to that who argue that there is a distinction between the elders and the one who is called the pastor. The pastor is distinct from the other elders and holds a higher position of authority and even an entirely distinct office. Peter Masters, for example, at Met Tab in London, he puts it this way, stating his position. The pastor is an elder of a unique kind who presides over the other elders, and he argues for what he calls three kinds of officers in the local church, the minister or pastor as the preaching elder, and then under him ruling and shepherding elders who help in the ministry of teaching and counseling and discipline in the church and care of the people together with him, and then under both you have the deacons. So you have the pastor, the elders, the deacons. This is also the basic position advocated by the Malaysian Reformed Baptist pastor Poo Boon Sing in his book that he wrote several years ago entitled The Keys of the Kingdom, a study on the biblical form of church government. For example, he writes, all pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. The pastors have the priority over the ruling elders. Now, I don't agree with that position, and I hope to show you tonight that why I believe it's wrong. But it's good for us to recognize these are good men. These are friends that would be friends of ours. They would be in agreement with most things with us. So we're not talking about an area of out-and-out heresy, but I think it is an error. And I think it diminishes the way an eldership is actually intended to function. So I want us to see tonight that the biblical model for an eldership is one of parity. And I'll be addressing this subject under two headings, the concept of parity explained, and then the evidence for parity presented. First, the concept explained. Sometimes the confusion, as is often the case in polemical debates among Christians, the confusion, I believe, often on this subject arises simply because there's a misunderstanding of what the advocates of parity are actually advocating. What do I mean when I say there is to be parity in an eldership? Well, let's begin first with what I and those who would agree with me do not mean by the use of the word parity. We do not mean that every elder is absolutely equal in every way. Now, Poo Boon Singh, when he's attacking this concept of parity, he calls the position that I would hold to and I'm going to be advocating tonight, he calls it the absolute equality view of the eldership. Well, that language is either a deliberate caricature of this position, or what I think is more likely, it reflects a profound misunderstanding of what the advocates of parity are actually saying. When I use the word parity, I'm not referring to an absolute equality among the elders in a church as though they are equal in every way. For example, parity does not mean that all the elders are equal in their gifts, or that they are all equal in the focus of their labors, or equal in experience, or even equal in the amount of influence they may have among the people of God, or even within the eldership itself. Furthermore, parity does not mean that each elder must equally divide up all of the various aspects of pastoral labor. It doesn't mean that all of the elders of necessity share equal time in the public preaching ministry of the church, or are to be fully supported by the church. Some elders may be vocational elders and some may not. And I plan to open up some of this diversity in more detail later on in the message. But for now, I'm simply pointing out that by parity is not meant that all elders are absolutely equal in every way. So then what is meant by parity? Well, those when I speak of it, parity, and those that would agree with me, which is many of our brothers that we know, are equality, is with reference to two things, two related and very specific areas. One, that there is equality of office among the elders of the church. In other words, there are not two distinct offices within the eldership, pastors and elders. No, all elders are pastors, all pastors are elders, and all elders and pastors are bishops. There is equality of office. And then secondly, and this really hits at the real heart of the issue, this is the real issue, there is equality of authority. All the elders hold a position of equal authority in the government of the church. Very simply, each elder has an equal voice in the eldership when it comes to governing the church and its affairs. There's not one guy who runs the show and trumps all the others in the decisions of the eldership. There's not one special elder or a group of special elders who have a position of authority over the other elders. All elders are equal in authority. All right, that's the concept of parity explained. Now let's move secondly to the evidence for parity presented. What is the scriptural evidence? Well, a lot of it's things we already looked at last week. First of all, something already demonstrated in detail last week is that the terms bishop, elder, and pastor are used interchangeably to refer to just one office, one in the same office. There's absolutely no distinction in the New Testament between a higher office that's called pastor or bishop and then a lower office called elder, or of two official classes of elders, pastors and elders. All three terms are used of one and the same office. And I took pains to demonstrate that to you last week from Scripture. And I'm not going to go over all of that again. But then a second evidence for parity is that the same general responsibilities are laid upon the elders as a body. As a body. Now look at our text tonight where we began here in Acts chapter 20. Paul is addressing these Ephesian elders. There was a plurality of elders in the Ephesian church. And he lays the same solemn responsibilities upon all of them collectively. Now, that's not to say that these responsibilities can't be divided up among the elders in various ways, or that some may not focus more upon certain aspects of fulfilling those responsibilities, and some of the others, as they work out these various tasks, focus on other areas. That may very well happen and should happen, but my point is that all of the elders, the whole eldership, the eldership as a body, were equally responsible to see to it that all of these aspects of pastoral ministry were carried out. Paul did not address a certain group, the pastors, and say, now I want you to do such and such. And then another group, the elders, and say, but I want you to do this and that. Nor did he address some higher ranking officers and say, now I want you to focus on this, and then I want you to see to it that the elders under you do such and such. No, he addresses the eldership as a whole, and the general responsibilities he underscores are laid upon all the elders as a body. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And what did he exhort the elders as a body to do? Well, after reviewing the character and manner of his own ministry, he lays out these duties. We read this earlier. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves. They were first to take heed to themselves, their own lives. And to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to pastor the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. So they were all to take heed to the flock. They had all been made overseers of the flock, bishops. And they were all to shepherd, to pastor the flock. All of those responsibilities are laid upon the elders as a body. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament. These are not the peculiar responsibilities of a certain higher rank of elders. This is the equal responsibility of all the elders considered as a body. And so the concept of parity of office and authority is seen, and that all the elders are equally described by the same three terms. The same general responsibilities are laid upon the eldership as a body. And then thirdly, the general qualifications for the office are one and the same for all elders. They're not two different sets of qualifications. The Bible does not give to us one set of qualifications for a certain higher class of elders and another set of qualifications for a lower class of elders. Now, these qualifications are set forth, as you know, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Now, here, beginning in verse 1, Paul sets forth the necessary minimum qualifications to be legitimately placed into the office of bishop in the local church. And I say the necessary minimum qualifications. You remember I pointed out last week that, you remember the illustration I used, if you have to run the mile in 9 minutes, anybody could do that. But you have to run the mile in 6 minutes to be in some elite army group. Here's a guy who runs it in 4:50 or 4:30, 4 minutes and 30 seconds. Here's another guy that runs it in 5 minutes and 59 seconds. But they're both qualified, okay? So there can be degrees. There can be men who are even more qualified, but we're looking at what are the basic minimum requirements that must be there for a man to be qualified to be an elder. Now, he begins with the umbrella qualification of blamelessness, a present state of proven blamelessness. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Now, blameless is not referring to the totality of a man's past life, either before or after he became a Christian, unless there's still an ongoing problem. Otherwise, no one would ever be qualified to be a pastor. Furthermore, the word translated blameless does not mean sinless Or again, no one would ever be qualified to be a pastor. The idea is that of a present state, speaking of present tense, and a present state that's been sustained for a sufficient period of time to put it beyond a reasonable doubt that this is true of this man's character at this point in his life. A present state in which there is nothing, blameless means there's nothing for which a person is being justly, either is being justly censured or reproved, or for which a person could be justly censured or reproved. Justly censured for present ongoing behavior that is inconsistent with a credible Christian profession or that would bring reproach upon the gospel of Jesus Christ were he placed into office in the church. That's the idea behind the word blameless. And then he fleshes this out in more detail under that umbrella. Irreproachable. Irreproachableness. Blameless. First, he must have an irreproachable home, he tells us. His faithfulness and devotion to his one wife must be above reproach. Verse 2. Any children living in the home must be under control. Verse 4. Not perfect or sinless, but they aren't children who rule the roost because dad is weak and passive and never disciplines them. He has the children in the home under reasonable control, an irreproachable home. Also, there's the category of an irreproachable character. He's not marked by ongoing character traits that would bring reproach on the office. For example, he's not given to drinking too much wine. Verse 3. Verses 3 to 4. He's not a hot-headed, violent man who easily loses his temper, or a man who is known for being greedy for money. He's sober-minded. He's hospitable. He's gentle. He's not quarrelsome or covetous. An irreproachable home, an irreproachable personal character. There also must be a sufficient measure of Christian maturity, verse 6, not a novice in the faith, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good testimony before outsiders, the unconverted. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And he also mentions in these qualifications that he must be apt to teach. That's kind of stuck in there, nestled in there with the various character traits that he mentions. Apt to teach, that means simply able to teach. He has the ability to teach in a way that is edifying and effective, okay? Now, again, there may be different levels. There may be this guy, and he, you know, when it comes to teaching, he's like the guy that runs the mile in 4 minutes, and here's the guy teaching. He just gets it in under there at 5:59, okay? But there's some ability to teach in a way that's edifying to the people of God in some setting or context within the life of the church. And then also, there's a proven ability to rule, as seen, for example, in the management of his home. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And if the man's not married, the church should look for some area. There should be some way that he has demonstrated in his life that he has the ability to administrate and to govern and to do that well. Okay? But now here's the main thing I want us to see right now. You'll notice that there's no third set of qualifications for some higher order of bishops, or for some lower order of bishops. The same general qualifications are required of all elders. And we see the same thing in Titus 1, if you'll turn over to Titus 1. Now, you may have noticed that in the Timothy passage, Paul uses the word bishop. But again, remember the word bishop and elder are used of one and the same office, and we see that very clearly here in Titus. In verse 5, Paul says to his apostolic deputy, Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then when he begins to give those qualifications for elders, he calls them bishops in verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. And so elders and bishops are the same persons, the same office. And then again here in Titus, he gives basically the same qualifications as in 1 Timothy 3, sometimes with a different word here, a different word there, a synonyms and so forth. But it's the same basic qualifications. But you'll notice There's not two sets of qualifications for two distinct classes of elders. The same qualifications are required of all elders. And also, again, we see here that all elders must demonstrate gifts, both in the area of ruling and teaching. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And then you'll notice in verse 9 and 10, so he's demonstrated the ability to manage, to govern. And then you'll notice in verses 9 to 10, again, this is required of all elders, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You'll notice he must be a man who has been well instructed in sound doctrine, holding the faithful word as he has been taught. He's well taught. He's been taught. Also, he must be a man who's able to communicate that sound doctrine, both in a way of exhorting God's people and in a way of refuting those who are in error. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, he must be able, he must have the ability by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, this is required of all elders. So we see that all the elders are teachers as well as rulers. You don't see a distinction here between teaching elders and ruling elders. This is a distinction you'll sometimes find in some churches. And, you know, to be fair, sometimes it's trying to underscore, you know, maybe an area of focus in one part of the eldership and another. But there's really not this distinction in Scripture between ruling elders and teaching elders. All elders have a part in the ruling or governing of the church, and all are to have ability to teach. Okay? All right, you see that? They're all the same qualifications. Fourthly, the submission required of the membership applies equally to all the elders as a body. Elders, we've seen, are overseers. They hold a position of authority in the local church. And we saw last week that the members of the church are required to recognize that authority and to submit to that authority under Christ as their highest authority. But when you look at the passages that underscore the duty of submission to the elders, the same submission is required with respect to all the elders. There's no indication of any distinction between a measure and a kind of submission that's to be given to a certain lower class of elders, and then another level of submission that's to be given to some higher class of elder. No, the submission required of the members applies equally to all the elders of the church as a body. For example, Hebrews 13:17. Obey those, plural, who rule over you, and be submissive. For they, plural, watch for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Notice it doesn't say obey those who rule over you and be submissive, especially that elder who does most of the public preaching. No, there's no such distinction in that passage or any passage with respect to the submission members are to give to the elders. And so, brothers and sisters, I trust all of that is sufficient to convince you that there is to be parity of office and authority within the eldership. There are not two separate offices within the eldership with one having authority over the others. All right? So we considered the biblical basis for plurality, the biblical basis for parity in the eldership. Now we want to consider the third element of a biblically functioning eldership, diversity. Diversity. Remember our three key words. If you can get remember these three key words, and you understand the New Testament doctrine of the eldership. Plurality, parity, diversity. Turn now to 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, while trying to avoid the one extreme of seeking to set up some separate office over and above the office of ordinary elders, there's an opposite extreme that we have to avoid as well. And what is that extreme? Well, it's a kind of a wooden uniformity view of the eldership, thinking that parity means that all the elders equally do or must do all the same things and equally share in every pastoral task in caring for and overseeing the church. But I want to show you that that's not correct either. The biblical framework is not only plurality, parity, but diversity. Now look at 1 Timothy 5:17. This is really the key text in which we see this concept. Paul writes to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, first of all, you'll notice there's nothing in this text that opposes parity of office and authority. There's no mention here of two different offices, but of just one office, the office of elder. The elders who rule well, especially those elders who labor in word and doctrine. Just one office, the office of elder. There's nothing here about certain elders having a position of authority over other elders. So this text, though some people try to use it in that way, it does not refute parity. But it is important to see that it does teach diversity. So let's notice, first of all, that the persons described in this directive. The persons described are the elders who rule well. Who rule well. Those elders who have proven themselves over time to be exceptionally proficient in governing the affairs of the church. Now, the assumption, of course, is that all elders are qualified elders and have a ruling function. But here is reference to those who have distinguished themselves as doing this exceptionally well. That's the idea. And then the text goes on to mention a further subset within an eldership, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Actually, there's no "the" in the Greek text. The word is simply who labor in word and doctrine or teaching. It can be translated, and you'll find it translated this way in some of our English versions. Labor in speaking and teaching, or in preaching and teaching. Word and teaching. Speaking and teaching. Now, we see here that Paul recognizes diversity within an eldership. And we also see that he conceives of a situation in which all the elders have a ruling function, but some have distinguished themselves as doing this exceptionally well, and among them, some may also labor in word and doctrine more extensively and primarily than others. Now, the verse is not making a distinction between elders who only rule and elders who only teach. No, as we've seen, all elders are bishops, overseers who govern the church, and one of the requirements for the office of elder, for all elders, is that they're apt to teach. He must be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So all elders rule, all elders must have at least some degree of ability to teach in some context. It may not be in public preaching. It may be in a Sunday school context. It may be in personal counseling ministry. But there is ability to teach in some context to some degree for all of them. And this passage doesn't contradict that, but it does tell us that among the elders there may be one or more who give themselves more extensively to the public ministry of the word, because of their greater giftedness perhaps in that area, their ability in that area. They may labor and preach in preaching and teaching more than others. Paul uses a word here that literally means to work hard, to toil, to labor to the point of exhaustion. Now, others must be able to teach in some context, may teach on occasion, but here Paul refers to those who labor hard in this particular aspect of pastoral work, preaching and teaching, and all the long hours of study and preparation that involves. And Paul says the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Now, the double honor he refers to doesn't mean twice as much. The idea is amply. It's like saying should be well taken care of, amply, abundantly, double honor. And here he's referring to it includes the idea of financial support. And this is clear from the context. It's the same word that he uses in the first part of this chapter, when he's talking about supporting widows who are widows indeed, and what it requires to be qualified as a widow that the church helps to support. He uses this same word to describe that support. That's translated here, honor. And then you'll see this from the context too. The two texts Paul quotes immediately after our text that make it very clear that that's what he's talking about. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he's talking about financial support or material remuneration. And so here we have this matter of diversity within eldership. In fact, we have three subsets of elders here. There are elders who are qualified elders, but then a subset among them are those elders who rule well, those who have proven themselves over time to be exceptionally efficient and valuable to the church in this area of administrating and governing. And then we have a third subset, those who also labor in word and doctrine. All right? So that's what we have in the text. Now, what does this say to us about categories of diversity that may legitimately exist within a functioning eldership? All right? Let's think about it. First of all, among the elders, there may be diversity of proficiency. Parity does not require God's people to pretend that all the elders are or must be equally proficient in the fulfillment of their duties. Or there would be no, Paul couldn't say the elders who rule well in distinction from elders in general, you see. And that may not be because of any sin on the part of what might be called the less proficient elders. It may simply be because of peculiar educational limits or because of relative inexperience in comparison to others on the eldership, or there may be certain limitations placed upon the amount of time some elders can give to the church because of special needs in the family or due to age or due to health factors. They're still qualified to be elders, or they shouldn't be in the eldership, of course, and they have a part in overseeing the church. But it's simply a fact that due to factors like this, some elders stick out as being more proficient in the work of overseeing the affairs of the church than others. And that's a legitimate area of diversity that can occur within an eldership. A second aspect of diversity implied here is diversity of gift. A diversity with respect to giftedness. Don't we see that here? Some are more gifted rulers than others are. Some are more gifted preachers than others. Some may be very gifted at both. Parity does not mean that we have to kind of in a wooden way pretend that all the elders are equally gifted in every area of pastoral responsibility. That would not be to the benefit of a church to do that, for the good of the church. Which leads to a third area of diversity that we see here. Diversity of ministry focus. Because of difference of gift and ability, some need to be giving a much larger portion of their time to the ministry of the Word than others do. They need to be laboring in the study more. They need to be in the pulpit more, publicly preaching and proclaiming God's Word. The elders who are best in that area are the elders who need to be focusing the most in that area. And others may then focus on other areas of pastoral ministry. Now, it's vital that we recognize this legitimate diversity of focus. This is where I'm afraid parity is often misunderstood and misapplied in a way that really ignores, can't be in a way that really ignores what is best for the health of the church and the cause of Christ. Let me illustrate, for example. I mentioned last time how that not long after Spurgeon came to pastor in London, there was the establishment of a plurality of elders in New Park Street and later in Metropolitan Tabernacle. There were a lot of elders. I had a whole bunch of elders. It's a big church. Now imagine, what if that church and those elders had a kind of wooden uniformity concept of parity? And so instead of Spurgeon doing the preaching, except on certain occasions, instead, several elders just kind of, they took all the elders and they equally divided up all the preaching so that Spurgeon only preached once every 3 or 4 weeks. Would that have been wise? Would that have been best for the good of the church? Would that have been best for the cause of Christ in the world, both at that time and also for generations to come of Christians who continue to benefit and be blessed by his pulpit ministry today? Of course not. With such an unusually, exceptionally gifted preacher like Spurgeon in the eldership, that man needed to be in the pulpit as much as possible. There weren't any other elders in that huge eldership that were even close to being as gifted and as effective a preacher as Spurgeon was. My point is that it's not a denial of parity for an eldership and a church to soberly recognize that. Now, having said that, I know that men like Spurgeon are few and far between. I don't believe there are any Spurgeons around today right now that I know. And I know I'm certainly not a Spurgeon, but still the principle remains that the best preacher or preachers need to be in the pulpit the most. That's not a denial of parity. It's simply a proper recognition of diversity. Diversity of proficiency, diversity of gift, diversity of ministry focus. And then fourthly, we see in this text that there may be diversity of value and therefore financial support. Diversity of value and financial support. Some elders are more valuable to the church than others. And that's to be reflected in the matter of financial support, Paul tells us, so far as the church is able. Elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. Now, let me just say here, literally the idea here is that they are to be counted as entitled to double honor. It's not a matter of charity. And I'm not saying this to you because this is the way our church thinks, but this is a common way that people sometimes think of the support of men in the ministry. They look at pastors as like a charity case. It's a matter of charity. But it's not a matter of charity. They are to be counted worthy of it, entitled to that support. It's owed to them by God's people for the work that they do. Worthy of double honor, he says. Again, that word doesn't mean twice as much, but it's the idea of being amply provided for, even more than the qualified widows he mentioned right before this who are worthy of honor. The elders who rule well and labor in word and doctrine especially are worthy of double honor, or amply. They're to be amply provided for. And those who are to be considered most valuable, most entitled to financial support are the elders who also labor in word and doctrine. Think of concentric circles. Here we have a very helpful guideline for churches when it comes to these kinds of issues. We have the largest circle, which is all the elders. Within that larger circle, you have a smaller circle of elders who rule well. And then within that circle, you have an even smaller circle, those who labor in word and doctrine. And as a church assesses its budget, financial support should be focused upon the inner circle first and then radiate outward as the needs and the ability of the church and the roles of the various men make appropriate. Okay? Does that make sense? It's a very helpful guideline. Well, what I want to do now is bring this all together in closing by drawing out just some practical lessons quickly from what we've seen. And the first one, we learn from this text that an elder, and this is very important, that an eldership does not need to be restricted only to men who are fully supported preachers. Very important. The ability and giftedness to function as a fully supported preacher in the church is not a biblical qualification to be an elder. All elders are to be apt to teach in some degree, yes, but all may not be gifted preachers. In fact, I believe there, when it's talking about the ministry of preaching, we make a distinction between the office of elder and the gift of preaching. And the gift of preaching is something larger than just what's required to be in the office of elder. And it's important to make that distinction. And this, I believe, has tended to be an imbalance in some of our churches. There's the danger of making something a qualification to be an elder that the Bible doesn't make a qualification. And perhaps this is one of the reasons that many of our churches, though expressing belief in the plurality of elders, don't have a plurality of elders. Sometimes, not always, sometimes it's just because there's just not enough men that are qualified, but sometimes it can be an imbalanced perspective. And we must be balanced and biblical. In our perspective, we must never in any degree compromise the standard of qualification given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but we must always also realize that it's not required that all elders be men who are sufficiently gifted to function as preachers. Men may be placed in the eldership who are not gifted preachers. Do you see that? Do you see that in the text? I hope you do. Now, sometimes a man may be placed in the eldership who has not demonstrated gifts of preaching to the degree that he ought to be in the pulpit preaching a lot, and that may develop over time. And then he grows in his gifts, and we begin to become aware that, hey, not only is he apt to teach, but this man can preach. He has the gift of preaching, and that can happen. But my point is, the gift of preaching is not a necessary qualification to be an elder in the church. Secondly, we learn from our passage that at least in a larger church that has the resources to do it, there may be an elder who is not a gifted preacher, who still receives financial support. He's in that category of those who rule well. And he says, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So implying there are some who rule well who may not labor in word and doctrine, and they're worthy of honor too. They're worthy of double honor, he says. If that man exercises a very valuable, a very highly proficient ministry in the church and other areas, and the church is able, there may be occasions where even such a man like that, who does not preach at all or very much, may be supported. Thirdly, we learn from this text that the church may have more than one man who does labor in word and doctrine and is fully supported. The text says especially those, plural, who labor in word and doctrine. There may be two or more fully supported men who preach a lot in the church. And then fourthly, our text implies that there is a valid distinction to be made between vocational pastors and non-vocational pastors. Those elders who are viewed to be worthy of double honor are to be amply provided for according to the church's ability, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. These might justly be called vocational elders. They make their living being pastors. Others may not make their living being pastors. They may not be fully supported or financially supported at all, and they may work in some other kind of career, some other vocation, while also serving as elders in the church. And these may justly be called non-vocational elders. And sometimes it can be a mixture of the two, a partly vocational elder, a partly non-vocational elder. There's a whole lot of ways that this can be worked out in different ways. But what I don't see is some kind of distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. All rule, all to some degree, in some sense teach. But I do see that a valid distinction in the New Testament between vocational and non-vocational elders. So we need to realize that too. It is perfectly legitimate for a church to have elders who are non-vocational. And again, we got to get that in our Reformed Baptist churches. Sometimes I think this can be part of the reason. I mean, we've got some people in our churches that they could go be they know 95% more than the average missionary on the mission field in terms of their theological understanding of truth, and some that have men that have been proven as godly men over long periods of time in the life of a church that could be functioning, I believe, in some of our churches as elders. But they're not preachers. And so maybe the thought is, well, you got to be a preacher to be an elder. Or, you know, if you're going to be an elder, you got to leave. That means you leave your current vocation and you become a vocational pastor. No, there is such a thing as non-vocational elders and elders who really are not gifted to preach. I hope I'm getting you're convinced that that's what we see. And then the final thing this evening, all that we've seen, this diversity, proficiency, gift, focus, so on, it has something to say to us who are elders in this church or will become an elder in this church. It tells us that we have to be humble men. It demands that each of the elders engage in humble, sober self-assessment. As Paul writes in Romans 12:3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." But then he doesn't say to think more lowly than you ought to think. That's not the response. It's not, but to think soberly. Okay? Honestly, carefully, accurately. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So the elders, we elders, need to seek grace from God to honestly, humbly assess ourselves. our relative areas of strength and our relative areas of weaknesses. And to do that properly, that also requires the help of others, the help of other elders. We have to be able to communicate and to talk about these things in the eldership. I'm thankful that we do, but that's important. It's very important. And it requires the help and the input of the congregation as well. So elders must be men who are open to feedback. And they're willing to listen to it. And to carefully weigh it. And I want you guys to know that that's the way we feel as elders. You don't have to be afraid of giving us feedback. Or even constructive criticism. Or giving us your opinion about how the eldership is functioning. We want that kind of feedback. Doesn't mean we're going to always, as we sit down and talk about that feedback, we're all going to agree 100% with it. But we certainly will weigh it and consider it, and it will affect the way we do things because we want feedback. And we need to be humble men that receive it and weigh it. Sober assessment so that we each may focus on those aspects of pastoral labor for which we are most gifted. And that also demands, brothers, that our hearts as elders are animated by a genuine passion not to promote myself, but for that which is best for the glory of God and the edification of the church. Selfish ambition has no place in eldership. I mean, you meet a guy who manifests selfish ambition in his character, you check him off the list of someone who should be in the eldership in the church. I don't care how gifted he is. The desire to promote yourself, an unwillingness to receive feedback regarding your strengths and weaknesses, the pride that cannot rejoice in another brother's gifts, who is more gifted in a particular area than you may be. That kind of pride has no place in a church eldership. And that's why, you know, one of the most important qualifications for an elder is humility. I mean, as we continue over the years to consider men for office, you put that way up there at the top of the list or near the top of the list. Humility. And we must be men who truly love the church. Selfless men, more concerned for what is best for the church, for the cause of Christ, than I am about what is best for the flattery of my own ego. So pray for your elders. You know, sometimes, and I think, you know, there was, some generations back, we all kind of got hold of the idea of a plurality of elders and these principles. Boy, this is going to be the fix-all now. We're going to establish our churches and we're going to have the plurality of elders and parity and diversity and so forth. But you got to realize that these men who are elders are still men and they still have remaining sin. And it doesn't just work automatically. It doesn't work automatically. It takes the grace of God. And you should pray for your elders, not just in terms of their public ministry, but even in their relationships to one another, in the way they function together within an eldership. And I don't say that to imply there's anything wrong in our relationships. Praise God, there's not. We got great relationships in our elders. But we could screw it up pretty easily because of remaining sin that we all have. And so pray for us that God would give us grace to mortify pride, to mortify envy, to honor all the good gifts that God gives to His people. And this applies not just to elders, but all of us. The grace to be content with whatever place and role God gives us in the church. Like the hymn says, to be content even to fill a little place if God be glorified. Amen. All right, well, you probably heard more about eldership than you ever wanted to hear tonight. But I hope it helps you to understand why we do things the way we do them and what we believe the Scriptures teach about how the eldership is to function. And we're not just flying by the seat of our pants, but we believe we're following the Word of God and what we're doing. All right, I'm going to close in prayer and then give you a few minutes if you need to go to the restroom, and then the members will come back in and we'll have the election to vote. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight for how clear Your Word is and the helpful instruction that's given to us. And we recognize that it's Your church and we don't make the rules. Lord, we just want to follow what You've given to us in Your Word. Please help us to do that. And we thank You that You care for Your church and that You've made provision for the health and the prosperity and the good of Your church. in that you are the one who gives gifts to your church. You give to your church men to serve humbly in the offices of elder and deacon. And we thank you for those that we presently have and for the prospect of those that we hope to have very soon. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.